We've been working our way through the first story of John chapter 3, which is the story about Nicodemus and Jesus and their conversation. I want to read just verses 13 through 17 today, and then we will move on from there. John chapter 3, starting at verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." My primary goal today is to invite you, in fact, encourage you, to consider the words, "For God so loved the world," in a way that we do not usually consider them. But before we get to that, there's several things that we need to talk about on the verses before that. Let's pray together and we'll begin that. Father God, it is always true that this is your word provided to us down through the centuries. It is living. It is empowered by your Holy Spirit. Because of that, I'm counting on you to speak to us today. Give us understanding and insight. Show us further down the road than we've traveled yet. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 13 says, "No one ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus comes into this particular statement having just asked Nicodemus, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And without waiting for a response, Jesus simply continues on. And here in verse 13, what he's doing is verifying that he not only knows earthly things, he also knows heavenly things. And he does this by offering Nicodemus something he should have known, which was a quote from Proverbs. And then Jesus offers a self-identifying label, the Son of Man. And these are two things that lend proof to the fact that Jesus not only knew earthly things, he also knew heavenly things. So with that in mind, let's begin with Jesus' quote from Proverbs. And to give you the context of that quote, I'm going to read from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. And here's what those four verses say. "The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle." And here's what Agur says. "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, or his son's name? Surely you know." So that's the context. And out of that context, Jesus pulled just one of the statements. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? I believe it's reasonable to assume that Nicodemus knew about this portion of Proverbs. It's equally reasonable to assume that He knew the answer to the first half of Agur's question, which is, what is his name? And obviously, we know his name is God. However, it's not as likely that Nicodemus knew the answer to the second half of Agur's question, which is, what is his son's name? And this is probably why Jesus provided the answer himself when he said, the Son of Man. And the point Jesus is making here in verse 13 is that because of who he is and where he's from, he's able to tell Nicodemus both earthly and heavenly things. Now, without losing sight of the importance of verse 13, and because some of us enjoy these other kinds of bits of information as we study the Bible, I want to point out that the words Son of Man, when used in reference to Jesus Christ, appear twice in Daniel, 31 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 11 times in Luke, 13 times in John, once in Acts, once in Hebrews, and twice in Revelation. When Son of Man appears in the Gospels, most often it is Jesus referring to himself in that indirect way that he did with Nicodemus, just mentioning the label. But he's actually speaking about himself. All right, moving on. After telling Nicodemus that he knows both earthly and heavenly things, verse 13, Jesus continues by saying in 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, we know what this means. But put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes. He's hearing this for the first time. He's trying to make sense of it. And here's Jesus telling him a heavenly truth and using an earthly example to explain the truth. Now, surely Nicodemus knew the story of the poisonous snakes and the bronze serpent on the pole. And he knew that when that bronze serpent was looked upon, it would save the lives of those bitten by the poisonous snakes, because the bite would result in certain death. But making the connection between the story and the fact that Jesus had come to save mankind from God's judgment of death by being crucified would not have been easy. We sit here and read this, we know the answer. We know what Jesus is talking about. But think about Nicodemus. Now, for the sake of thinking about some of the connections between the bronze serpent on the pole and Jesus on the cross, I want to read from Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, and then I'm going to point out just a few of those connections. Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. So they wanted God to take away the fiery serpents. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, it's probable that you have already pictured in your own mind particular parallels between the Numbers story and Jesus' story. But I just want to add a few today to encourage you to think about this further and the week ahead or weeks ahead. Here's a few connections. The God who judges and condemns to death, is the same God who provides the salvation from the condemnation and restores life. He sent the snakes, he provided the bronze serpent, and the miraculous work that was achieved by looking on the bronze serpent. Just as the snake brought death, and the likeness of the snake brought life, remember it was a bronze serpent, not the real serpent, so man in his humanity brings death upon himself, while it is the likeness of a man, that is the God-man Jesus, who brings life. Emmanuel, God with us. Just as God did not remove the serpents from Israel's camp, yet provided a means of salvation from the snake bite, so God has not removed sin from our world, yet he provides a means of salvation from sin's deadly poison. And the fourth connection that I want to share with you today, in both cases, the Numbers account and the Jesus story, salvation comes only to those who look on and believe in God's provided solution. The presence of a Savior is not enough to save us. We must act according to the conditions of salvation. And that brings us to John 3:16, which you know so well. But what I want to do today is simply focus on the first words, "For God so loved the world." And as I stated at the beginning, I'd like us to look at these words in a way today that we don't normally look at them. The common way of understanding these words has to do with God's love for us. For example, just last Sunday, we focused our worship around the theme of God's love for us. Just three Sundays ago, I led us in a communion time where I pointed out the degree or extent to which God loves the world, which includes his love for you and his love for me. And more than once, I have said to you as a group that one of my favorite hymns is "I Am His and He Is Mine." And at this point, I want to be clear. It is a good thing to take note and to cherish and to be grateful for God's love for us. That is a good thing. It is a good thing to appreciate and be thankful and to praise God for his love for you as an individual, for us as a local body, and for the universal body of Christ. And yet there is another way to look at these words, "For God so loved the world." And this other way places the emphasis on God and on the quality of his love rather than on us and the fact of God's love for us. In other words, this other way makes God, rather than you and me, the supreme or most important person in relation to his love. And this is an important distinction, because seeing God in this second way produces a profound change in how we think about God and in how we live the Christian life and in how we love and relate to and deal with those around us. And the second way of viewing these words also profoundly affects the depth and intimacy of our relationship with God. Now you may be thinking that I'm making more of this than I ought, or that there really isn't that much difference between the two ways of viewing the words, "For God so loved the world." So if you are thinking that, let me try to show you the distinct and what I think is the important difference between these two ways of viewing God and His love. But before doing that, I want to affirm once again that this is not about right and wrong. It is not about good versus evil. This is about stages of growth and maturity in the Christian life. In other words, this is about going from childhood to adulthood, or from beginning in the realm as a new believer and moving on to the realm of a mature believer. This is about our focus as Christians. That is, going from being focused on the need to be loved to focusing on giving love. This is about who is most important to us when we think our needs or our wants are not being met or cared about. This is about intimacy and depth of relationship with God. And this is about measurable and commendable growth in godliness in relation to how we love, and therefore how we treat both God and the people around us, and especially those nearest and dearest. All right, with that in mind, let's return to my effort to show you the difference between these two ways of viewing God and His love. And the first thing I want to use is an example from God's Word. The writer of Hebrews drew a distinction between those who need milk and those who can eat solid food. And the implication is that those who need milk are too young or too immature to eat solid food. And you can read about this in Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 2. Now the problem that Hebrews is addressing is not the fact of the youthful, immature need for milk. That is not the problem. The upside, the good side, the praiseworthy side is not the mature adult's ability to eat solid food. The problem is remaining in a youthful, immature condition longer than is natural or necessary. And the upside, the good side, is growing from where we start to where we're supposed to be, which is adult maturity. I think it's safe to say I have not seen everything that God has created, but everything that I know of that God has created that is living starts with a birth and grows to maturity. There's nothing wrong with starting with a birth. That's God's intention. But it's not God's intention that we stay there longer than is necessary. We were created to both physically and spiritually begin as babes, as young children, needing milk, but then to grow up into mature adults who are able to eat meat. Now, my purpose for using this picture from Hebrews is to bring that principle, that truth, into the realm of love. We were created to begin life needing and longing for love. That's what babies do. And to need it and long for it, first and foremost, from our parents. And in the spiritual realm, we begin as babes, as new believers in Christ, needing and longing for the love of God, just as we do in the physical realm. So I believe that God has designed us to begin life focused on ourselves as the most important being in the world, and on our need to be loved as our most important need in the world. However, the principle made clear by Hebrews is that God did not create us to remain in this self and need-focused condition. He created us, as I've said, to grow and mature into adults who see ourselves, who see others, and who see the focus of love in a completely different way. In other words, when we start, we are focused on needing and wanting love. When we get to adulthood, we are to no longer be focused on being loved, but rather we are focused on giving love. That's the change. Now, once again, I want to say there's nothing wrong with beginning at that place where we want to be loved. And there's nothing wrong with going through our whole life being grateful for God's love for us. That is a wonderful thing. When it becomes a problem, it becomes a problem because we remain childish longer than we ought. And that's what keeps us from seeing, for God so loved the world, only as God's love for us, rather than as God's love for us, but also seeing that God, not us, not me, not you, but God is the most important person in that statement, and the quality of his love the most important thing. My second example is not as clear-cut as my first, but it makes the point. So bear with me. Not everybody in this room is married, I realize that. But it's my experience that most of us begin marriage at a fairly young age. And in spite of our best intentions, and in spite of what we would like to believe about ourselves, most of us bring at least a bit more selfishness and immaturity into our marriage than is good for the marriage. For example, in the beginning of married life, most of us are focused more on being loved than on giving love. And I don't mean the first week or the first month or maybe even the first 6 months, but it isn't long before you begin to notice that you're not being loved in the ways you would like. And I would guess if you looked at your own life, as I have done mine, you can see the truth of what I'm saying by the fact that in those early days and months and even years of marriage, when your feelings get hurt, or when you don't get the respect or concern you believe you deserve, or when your spouse fails to show you the love that you want when you want it, or when you have your heart set on something and your spouse is maybe uncooperative or unsympathetic or resistant, is it not true that you tend to respond in a way that shows that you believe your needs and wants matter most? For example, when these kinds of things happen, we tend to pull away, create distance, or we give our spouse the silent treatment, send a message, or we openly express our disappointment and hurt, maybe in angry or controlling ways. And in the end, we do more harm to the relationship than good, which has nothing to do with love and everything to do with me, with you. Why? Because we are still at that place where being loved is more important than giving love. The reality is, the perfect marriage can only exist where both spouses make giving love their priority. And they make getting love something that is indeed wonderful, if they get it, but not necessary for giving love. You see, when I am solely focused on loving my wife, and she is solely focused on loving me, she gets all the love she needs, and I get all the love I need. But it's from a completely different perspective than where we started. And the perfect marriage may not exist. I personally haven't found one. I'd like to think my wife found one, but that's only wishful thinking. However, this picture of the perfect marriage, let me remind you, does not mean it is wrong to want to be loved. I believe we were created with the want to be loved. And it does not mean that you should wait until you are fully mature to get married. Nothing wrong with getting married young. But it does mean that there is a distinct and important difference between being focused on getting love and focused on giving love. All right, with these two examples in mind, let's go back to the second way of looking at the words, "For God so loved the world." And as I said, the second way places the emphasis on God and on the quality of his love rather than on me and God's love for me. So why does this matter? What difference does it really make? Let me just give you some reasons as to why it matters and why it makes a difference. First, the longer we remain at that stage of youthful immaturity, for being loved by God is what matters most to us, the longer we will worship and praise and express love for God when life is going as we want, while questioning God's love, complaining about what God is doing or allowing, and even feeling angry at God when life is not going as we want. And there is a true difference there. Second, the longer we remain at that stage of youthful immaturity, the longer we treat love as something whose quality is determined by how people treat us or how well they meet our needs, rather than by love's immovable standard that remains the same no matter how badly we are treated. It is God who has this perfect love. There is no question about that. And we can only look and seek to rise to that level. But if we do not own his perspective on love, we will not even get close to that level. Love is love always. And God's love is love always. He makes the sun shine and the rain fall on righteous and unrighteous alike. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He does not react or respond to us solely on the basis of our behavior. Yes, that has an effect and an influence on how he deals with us, but his love is not determined by how we behave. It's determined by love's standard. We see the reality of this just taking one statement from Jesus in Jesus' words. He says, love your enemies. Imagine that. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Luke 6:27. That is so contrary to our natural way of thinking. But that demonstrates that love has a single standard that is always the standard that is always to be the basis of how we love the people around us. Paul expanded on that statement, I think, when he said, bless those who persecute you. In fact, he went on to say, bless and do not curse. I don't know about you, but I've pondered that statement for at least 5 or 6 years, and that's a powerful statement. Easy to say. Didn't take me long to memorize it. I can think about it as I go through my day. But doing that, having that mindset, having that attitude and that belief system, that's a whole nother thing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You know, when I was a kid, and my parents would do things I didn't like, I would pout. What was I doing? What is pouting? Pouting is a form of communication. It's a way of telling somebody else, you're unhappy with them, and stop treating me that way. Now, my parents never got the message, but that doesn't mean that we don't use that method when we get to be adults. So, you know, if your spouse or your friends or your extended family mistreat you, how many of us have given them the silent treatment? Isn't that really paying back evil for evil in a way? You think what you got was evil, so you're giving them something back in kind? And yet, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. We rise to a different standard. See, God is the most important person. The quality of his love is the most important thing. And of course, you've heard 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 enough times to know that that description of love leaves no room for putting your needs and wants first. It leaves no room for degrading the standard and quality of love just because you're not being treated or loved as you wish. So what's my point? My point is that when we are focused on getting the love we want rather than giving the love that others need, then we are focused on something that is still immature, still youthful. And we're focused on ourselves. Yes, we start there, and again, it's not wrong to start there. But to stay there, that's what's wrong. And we want to grow to that place to where we see God, not ourselves as the most important being, and his quality of love as the most important expression of love. For God so loved the world, yes. Be grateful to the end of your days that he loves you. And I still think we should focus times of worship, and we should express gratitude towards God's for God's great love for us. But I also want to encourage you to consider that there is so much more. In changing that focus as the supreme focus and replacing it with giving love, so that for God, for His sake, for the well-being of others, we are acting as God has acted towards us in giving the standard of love, the quality of love, to the people around us, regardless of how they treat us. May we so love the world.